It is good to see everybody with us this morning, especially those who are visiting, and we do have some who are. We're very happy to see you. We're glad that you've come to be with us today. It's always wonderful to meet visitors. Pray that if you're just passing through, you have a safe trip back home. But if you live here in town, or you're coming to town, and you're looking for a group to work and worship with, we'd love to get to know you. Perhaps we could be that group, worship our God together. Brother Pat mentioned in the announcements that it was good to see Brother Ron out this morning. I was surprised to see Ron come in. We have our own resident Iron Man here. It is very good to see him with us. We're glad that you're feeling well enough to be out with us. I want to invite and encourage everybody to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon this morning. And I've entitled the sermon this morning, A Saint Surrounded by Sinners. The Apostle Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he shows us the extent to which sin has permeated our world today. This is what he says in those verses. He says, I wrote to you not in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, Paul is dealing with a very specific issue here. He's dealing with a particular sinner within the church and what needs to happen when that's going on. But I really want us to focus on, for just a moment, what he says about sin in the world. Paul is saying, there is no corner of this world we could go to where sin is not being embraced, where it's not being, in many cases, celebrated, where it's not being defended. There's nowhere we can go in this world to escape from sin. Indeed, he says we would have to leave the world if we wanted to get away from it altogether. And we know the reason behind it. We know who stands behind it. We know that it's Satan. He's behind every bit of it. And there's not a one of us who could deny his success in doing what he's seeking to do, who could deny his ingenious methodology for accomplishing it. The Apostle John, over in 1 John 5 and verse 19, he says this, we know that we are from God. Now listen to this. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What a statement. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And based upon what Paul just said back in 1 Corinthians 5, I think we can all understand that and see the truth of it. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, as Paul's talking about the methodology of Satan, he says this, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We learn very early on as children from fairy tales that when monsters want to walk among people, monsters don't dress as monsters. Monsters dress as people. And a very appealing one, so that they can have their success. Satan started that. Appearing all the way back there in the Garden of Eden with a better idea. And we're able to see how that turned out. So we know just how pervasive sin is in this world. You ever have a day where that truth really just comes down on you? It's so hard. You just have one of those days where you see, you just can't get away from it, no matter where you are. You see it when you go to the store and you hear those two individuals just a few feet away, the language as filthy, and the content of what they're saying as filthy as it can be. And you get in the car, you just drive into the next place, and the news update comes on, and there's been some terrible catastrophe, some terrible action. Perhaps a gunman enters another synagogue. Or perhaps we see what we just saw in Sri Lanka. And it's happening all the time. And then you get to the next place and you see the way people are treating one another just as cruelly and selfishly and proud as they can be. And you have days like that where it just really hits you. And you find yourself discouraged. And you find yourself frustrated. Maybe you think to yourself, how in the world am I supposed to survive when it seems like I am always surrounded by sinners? When I say survive, I don't mean make it through the day without dying. I mean make it through the day being what a Christian is supposed to be. How in the world am I supposed to survive spiritually? A lot of Christians are asking that question these days. A lot of Christians have always been asking those questions. We've all heard the expression, reinvent the wheel. Well, sometimes it's good to reinvent certain things. Other times it's absolutely pointless, and this is one of those times. We've been given the way. We've been given the pattern. We've been given the method to overcome this world. There's absolutely no reason to reinvent this wheel because it was perfect when it was given and it's perfect today. And if we'll follow it, we're not only going to survive, beloved, we're going to thrive. There's so many things that we could talk about this morning as we discuss overcoming the devil and his angels. That's what this is about. And no doubt you will think of many other things, and God's Word is filled with them. But for the purposes of this sermon, as we're just thinking about surviving this world, I want to pull out three things. And I want to start right at the foundational level. It's always been important for God's people. It continues to be important now. And it is simply this. We must learn to distinguish between worldliness and godliness. I want to come back to this idea of reinventing the wheel. There are books filled with methods for determining this, for how we're supposed to be able to do it, different methods set forth for understanding what might please God and what might be acceptable in this world. But there is one book that never leads us wrong, and there is one book that contains the actual source material. Do you remember what we're told in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9? It's a well-known verse, well-known passage, and rightly so. But I want you to consider the significance of this truth. This is God speaking through His prophet. And He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is what that means from a purely practical standpoint and keeping it within the context of this sermon. Let's suppose that I decided I wanted to write a book, and I wanted the contents of that book to be about pleasing God and being able to determine and distinguish between godliness and worldliness as we go throughout this world. And so I sit down to write it. I'm not going to use this book. I'm going to go with my best thoughts and the best thoughts of man today. And I get that thing done, and I send it to the publisher. It becomes a bestseller, and so many are buying it. Here's what we know for sure. It does not contain the thoughts of God. We know it for sure. Because God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And we know for sure it does not contain the ways of God. Because I didn't consult the ways of God when I wrote it. And God said, "My ways are not your ways." When we're talking about the ability to distinguish between godliness and worldliness, there is one surefire way, the only surefire way to accomplish it, and that is to go to the book where God revealed Himself. Beloved, who has the right to determine what godliness is besides God? It's in the name, as they say. Who has the right? God has the right. What does this have to do with us? It means that every single individual Christian in this auditorium right now and every single person who will eventually become a Christian, ultimately, is going to have to pick up the book for themselves. Is going to have to come to the conclusions on their own. Because ultimately, and in the final analysis, the conclusions reached by others, even if those conclusions are absolutely correct, don't mean very much to the person who doesn't put in the time and the effort and the study to reach the conclusions for themselves. Every Christian is going to be there at some point. Every Christian has to be. Just a few days ago, this past week, I received a phone call from a Christian, not of this congregation. We were talking. I've known this Christian a long time. And we were talking, and eventually that Christian began to cry. And that Christian began to cry because all of the things that Christian believes, all of the things that Christian has thought, that Christian recognizes now, have been believed and thought because mom and dad believed them and thought them. And that Christian finds themselves in a bit of a crisis. But here's the thing. Eventually, every Christian has to reach that point. Not where it's a crisis, but where a Christian has to get to the point and say, you know what? I need to do this on my own. This faith must become my faith. I have to open the book, and I have to do the study, and I have to reach the conclusions. Otherwise, I am basing my faith on someone else's faith. And God said, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I have to have it. And the way to get it is by getting into the book myself and studying. I want you to read some passages with me. Turn your Bibles, first of all, over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy seems to have been raised in a wonderful environment. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. And I mean a wonderful environment from a spiritual standpoint. Now, his father was a Greek. I don't know if his father ever became a proselyte, believed in God as the Jews presented him. I don't know if he ever got to that point. But I do know what we're told about his grandmother and his mother. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1 says this, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Timothy was raised where two women, his grandmother and his mother, were having a deep, abiding, lasting impact and influence upon his soul. And he was seeing these two women and their deep faith, and it was coming through in every action that they took. That's where Timothy grew up. Now, Paul said to Timothy, he knows that faith dwells in Timothy, but first, it dwelled in his grandmother, and it dwelled in his mother, and eventually, Timothy developed that faith. That's the perfect progression. That's the perfect progression. I want you to look over with me, if you will, at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is what it says. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I was raised in an environment where any room I went into at the house almost all the time contained at least one Bible. It seemed to be everywhere that I went. And my earliest memories, I think I've told you this before, my earliest memories are this environment. And some of my earliest memories are mom sitting at the kitchen table reading the Bible. I've been around it all of my life. But there came a point where I couldn't rely upon mom and dad's faith. And I had to make the determination, do I believe this? Do I believe this is true? And there's only one way that we can get there. You've got to get into the source material. You've got to go to the book.
And we've got to see what God has to say and reach those conclusions. Come back with me to chapter 2 and notice verse 15. Paul said, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Do you know how you get to the point where you can rightly handle the word of truth? You handle the word of truth. You keep handling it. And you keep handling it. And you keep studying. And you keep growing. Your faith increases. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. Every Christian eventually gets to that point. Every person eventually who's raised in this sort of environment eventually has to get to the point where they put in the work, they put in the study, they draw the conclusions. And the only way to do it is by letting God show us what the truth is and being willing to accept it. You know, here's the thing. Our course throughout this life, it's going to be directed. And it's going to be informed by someone. We have to choose who it's going to be. A lot of people today, especially in our culture, a very, very humanistic culture, where I chart my path. I direct my course. I am completely unique. I am completely autonomous. And I get to decide what is right and what is wrong. There is no one else like me except for the millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people who are saying the very same thing. I get to decide. I get to choose. Beloved, do any of us imagine that's a new doctrine? That's what it is. Do any of us imagine that's a new thing that hasn't been around for a very long time? Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember the very first interaction we ever see man having apart from God? Remember when the adversary went up to Eve? Did God actually say to you, "You can't eat from that tree"? Doesn't it look good? Won't it bring you a wonderful blessing? Can't you decide for yourself? Can't you determine your own course? That's Satan's doctrine. The very first one he ever used. And it's the one he's continuing to use all the way up to today and being embraced by so many. Someone's going to chart our course. We have to decide who it is. And if we think for a moment, "I will choose my own path throughout life. I will determine what is right. I will determine what is wrong. I will be the standard bearer and determiner." That's going to make Satan happy. That's what he teaches and what he has taught for a long time. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we have one of the great statements in Scripture, one of the wonderful invitations that we see there. And it comes from Jesus. And he says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I know that's not what is taught in our society today. I know that's not what is accepted today. But we have to ask this question. What is it in the end that we are seeking? What is it ultimately that we want to experience and experience eternally? Is it not heaven? Is it not God? In as close fellowship as it is possible to be, because that's what heaven is going to be like, to always be with Him. Is that not the end goal? And if it is, who better to teach us how to get there than Jesus? Who better than God? And so we are going to be directed. Our thoughts, our hearts are going to be informed. We just have to decide by who. Jesus is the best option because the other one, is the father of lies. And we can read about him in John 8 and verse 44. As we learn the truth, as we spend more and more time in God's Word, and as we're better able to distinguish between godliness and worldliness, we're going to see something else is becoming easier in our lives. And it's this: spiritual deculturalization. Over in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, we read of something incredible happening in Ephesus. It says, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Move down to verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What we have here in this passage is what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ runs headlong into a sinful, wicked culture. What we have here is the response of those who more than anything else in the world just want to be in a saved relationship with the Lord. We're looking at how they will respond. Now, certainly a lot of people there did not respond this way. Certainly a lot of people ignored the message. Others, no doubt, found it very compelling. But then when they heard about some of the things that would be required of new Christians, well, I'm not going to do that. And then they weren't willing to do it. What we see with this group, who burned all these books, and we are told they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a huge amount of money. What we see here is individuals whose only concern was to be saved, was to be in a saved relationship with the Lord, and that's what they did. Now, you think about today. You think about the preaching that Paul did there. If Paul were here today, and how it would be received, and how it would be looked at, if perhaps it was in the news, how it would be reported, and all the different talking heads and all the different news shows would all be talking about it. You might hear things like, well, you know what, Paul, he's got some good things to say, but Paul went into a place, and Paul just didn't understand the culture of it. Paul went into a place where these magical arts, these things that they were doing, it meant a great deal to these people. And they spent a lot of money on these things. It's part of who they are. And what Paul should have done was celebrated that. And found a way really to merge the messages. Because if he had done that, not only would he have won more, but he would have been responding to the culture in an appropriate manner, showing that he respected what they were doing. And that it is good that that tradition continue among them. That's not what Paul taught. That's not what they did. A sinful culture and the message of Jesus Christ slammed into each other. There could not be a continuing on as things were. There had to be a change. So are we saying the culture was wrong? Absolutely, that's what we're saying. Yes, the culture was wrong. It was sinful. And if those individuals would be saved, there was going to have to be a spiritual deculturalization that occurred. It's as simple as that. And I have no doubt it wasn't much more popular then than it is today. And that's why an entire city was not converted. But some were. Just as some are today. Why? Because there were certain ones, and the most important thing to them was a relationship with God. And those ones were willing to do it the way God said to do it. And this is not an odd thing. This is not a unique thing. I want you to just consider some names with me. I want you to consider how spiritual deculturalization was required in their lives, required by God. Start with Abraham. Remember what Abraham was told? You leave your home, idolatrous as it could be. Leave your home. I'll show you where you're going. You think that wasn't a change of culture for Abraham? Remember Elijah standing there on the mountain facing off 400 prophets of Baal? Baal worship had become the worship in the nation at the time. And he said to the people, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Baal is God, go ahead and serve him. But if the Lord is, serve him. And they would not answer. I think indicating they'd already made their choice. They would not answer him. And Elijah is standing there saying, I see what the culture has become. It is wrong. Come back
to the Lord. Hezekiah and Josiah led to incredible spiritual reforms for an evil, idolatrous, wicked culture, striving to bring it back. Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back from Babylonian captivity. They had to rebuild a nation both materially and spiritually. A complete change in the culture. Haggai and Zechariah, they had to change the culture of a spiritually lazy people, trying to blast them out of their complacency and get back where they needed to be. We see this all throughout Scripture. God teaches us when the culture is sinful, we go against the culture. Because going against the culture is going to God. That's what a saint does when surrounded by sinners. Go to God. Not to the sinners. And this has always been God's requirement. And so when we're willing to do it, when we get ourselves in the book, and we're allowing God to determine for us what is godly, what is worldly, He's making those determinations, not us. And we are content to be led and guided by. I appreciate so much Brother Richard's prayer. He's talking about God leading us and directing us and teaching us and showing us the way. That's absolutely right. And that's what this book is doing. When we're letting that happen, it's going to lead to a spiritual deculturalization within us. And when that happens, we're going to get to the point where we are willing to do right when doing wrong is the easier and sometimes safer option. I want you to open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. Come with me, first of all, to Daniel 3. We're going to read a well-known passage. This is one of the passages in the Bible where if you were raised in this environment, you've been hearing about this since you were a child. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world at the time. He built this great big idol, and he was requiring that everybody kneel down to it, and terrible repercussions if you don't. Verse 12 says, there are certain Jews, these are the officials for Nebuchadnezzar. They're saying to him, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. You know what would have prevented all of that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just kneeling down and bowing to that thing. And then none of this had to happen. None of it had to happen. It was certainly the safer option, at least as far as this world is concerned. It was the safer option. It was the easier option. They didn't do it. Why? They weren't going to be part of that sinful culture. They worshiped God. That's all there was to it. Over in chapter 6, we have the account of enemies of Daniel playing to the pride of the king. And they convinced Darius, or Darius, however you want to say it, they convinced him to sign a decree that no one could pray to any god except for him. What an arrogant thing to sign. But he went ahead and signed it, and the result was if anybody does, they're going to be cast into the den of lions. Well,
We pick up after that's happened in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." You know what would have stopped all that? Just wait for the extent of time placed in that command. Just wait it out. None of this happens. Everybody else was doing that. A servant of God isn't everybody else. A servant of God is a servant of God. And is going to do what he requires. And they were willing to do it. It's important for us to remember that the life of the saint is a life of both conformity and nonconformity. Flip your Bible over to Romans 12 and verse 1 with me, if you will. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The well-known passage says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Conform to the image of Christ. Conform to the image of God. We sing some psalms, and I want you to turn with me to a couple of them here. Come over to 332. 332, these are songs that we sing fairly often. Sing them on a regular basis, and I want you to consider the significance of these words. Because we're making a vow. We're making a promise in some of these songs. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Song 179 starts off this way. King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine will the glory be. We sing these songs and we do them often. What are you thinking as we sing them? Because what we're actually doing is making a promise. What we're doing is vowing a vow. God, this is true. Jesus, this is true. I do surrender all to You. You are King of my life, and I am crowning You now. But then that requires that we live in a certain way, a conformed way. Conforming to the image of Christ. But if we're going to conform to the image of Christ, we have to stay away from the image set forth by this world, because the two do not go together. Verse 2 of Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel, it was obviously the extreme. We're talking about death there, at least the potential for it. But we can think of instances in our lives, probably on a fairly regular basis, where we're faced with a choice. I can do what is required of me as a servant of God, or I can keep my mouth shut, or I can go along with what the crowd's doing here. I can just be quiet because it's the easier, safer option. The child of God isn't pursuing the easier, safer option. They are pursuing the godly one. And the reward that waits at the end of the road. Maybe somebody says, "Well, what about just a small little compromise? Nothing big, just something little. Can't we do that?" That's important to remember what compromise is. It's when two sides come together and they're making concessions. Neither one's getting everything that they wanted, making concessions. But here's the thing. As it relates to God's truth and our service to Him, any compromise is treason. Because God hasn't given us the permission to do it. And I know sometimes we go throughout this life, and it is difficult, as we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, and we might wonder, can I even make it? Can I even survive it? Because the world is powerful. The world is threatening. It is very corrupt. Can we make it through? Yes. Yes. And the inspired apostle tells us how. We will end with 1 John 5 and verse 14, or verse 4 rather. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And how do we acquire that faith? How do we have it grow? We just get in here. There is no reinventing the wheel. We just get in here. And we let God mold and shape us. The answer is today what the answer has always been and will continue to be. There may be some here who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to become one. I hope that you truly believe with all your heart, that Jesus is the Christ, because if you do, you've taken the necessary first step. But that's what it is. It's a first step. There's more that needs to happen. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized, immersed in water, to have Jesus wash your sins clean, to put Him on in the waters of baptism. And come out of that water, walking the path that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand in silence.